you would like to be in heaven right now? Yes. Our brother Paul is beholding Jesus' face right now, isn't he?
Yes.
So is Daryl. So are other loved ones that we know and care for. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our series in the book of Mark. We're in a critical section of Mark as we begin to understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do, his mission. And although we see it clearly and plainly because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling power and the readers of Mark, the Roman readers of Mark, they understood it clearly as well. Those closest to Jesus, those closest to the action, those disciples and followers did not see, could not see. In fact, the section we're in, it begins in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and it ends in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10. Mark sort of sandwiches all of these happenings with two stories about blind men. In chapter 8, verse 22, you remember how Jesus, a blind man came to Jesus, and Jesus spit on his eyes, and he asked Jesus, and Jesus put his hands on his eyes, and he asked the man, "Do you see?" And the man says, "I see." He'd never seen before. "But I see people, and they look like trees walking." Remember, it was a fuzzy type of vision, and then Jesus laid his hand on them again, and then he saw clearly and plainly. Now, was Jesus not able to heal the man all at one time? No. I think Jesus is providing for us a context for what's going on in his earthly ministry at the time. The disciples couldn't see things clearly. Everything was fuzzy. Everything was blurry. They didn't understand exactly who Jesus was. And then at the end of the section here, in 8, 9, and 10, he ends with another blind story, another man of a story, of a blind man. And then he arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11, the triumphal entry, where they come in and they say, "Hail, Hosanna to the King of High." So we have in chapters 8, 9, and 10 this spiritual blindness. They have come to the conclusion, Mark has provided to us the information that Peter and the disciples have come to the conclusion that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is that long-awaited promised King of Israel. But as soon as Peter confesses that by the power of God himself, who opens up his blind eyes, Jesus begins to teach them or re-educate them about what that means. Because what were they thinking? "Jesus, you're the King, you're the long-anointed one." What were they thinking? They were thinking what? Kingdom now, right? This is what they saw in their mind's eye. This is what they envisioned. Okay, the King has come. He's going to deliver us from Roman rule. He's going to set up the territories of Israel once again. We're going to receive our former power and greatness. We're going to have a throne. We're going to have a throne, David's throne, and a king is going to sit on it, and it's going to be Jesus. This is what they're thinking, right? And Jesus immediately gives them another, more accurate vision. He says, "That's wrong. You're seeing the wrong thing. This is what my kingdom will look like. This is what my mission is." And starting in Acts 27, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus will teach them over and over and over what the nature of his kingdom is. Three times, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10, Jesus clearly, plainly describes to him the nature of his mission. And what is his mission? He's going to suffer, he's going to die, be buried, and then what? Rise again the third day. Jesus is very clear about this to his disciples. No parables, very, very clear. But there's always confusion on their part. They don't see it. There's always doubt when it should be faith. There's always confusion when it should be so clear, because Jesus is so clear about what his mission is. Remember the first time in chapter 8 when Jesus says that that's exactly what his due? His mission isn't to set up his throne now, it's to die. What does Peter say to Jesus when Jesus unpacks that truth to him? He says, "No way, Jesus, that's not going to happen." And then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. He's saying to Peter, "Your agenda is way too short-term, way too short-sighted, way too temporal, Peter. You're living for the here and now. You're living for your status, your privilege, your position, your power. Because if Jesus is the king and he sets up his kingdom now, guess what? Peter gets to reign with Jesus right now. And that's what Peter's thinking about. That's what all the disciples are thinking about here and now. But Jesus continues to teach. He's patient with him. He's loving with him. He's already been with him perhaps maybe 2.5 years, two years and 8 months. He's going to die shortly. And then he gives them in chapters 8, 9, and 10 a glimpse of his glory. We read that. We sang that this morning. We shall see him. We shall behold his glory. And the disciples, there are a select few, Peter, James, and John, got to go up on the side of the mountain. They got to see the glory of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus took off his earthly tent, his earthly tabernacle, and revealed himself to the disciples in his glory. And then after that, he comes down from the mountain. Remember this? This was last week. And he teaches them about faith, true dependence on God, faith. Remember the disciples who were left here at the bottom of the mountain were trying to cast out a demon. They were unable to. And Jesus tells them the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. How do you enter into the kingdom? You enter into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to where we are today. We're going to reread chapter verses 30 all the way to 41. Okay? I'm just going to read the first portion, and then we're going to read each portion and unpack each portion. So if you're following along in your notes, in your bulletin, the first section here, these are Jesus is teaching them. He's teaching them kingdom values. And the first value that we see here in this text is that ultimate glory only comes through temporal suffering. Ultimate glory already comes through temporal suffering. That's in your notes. Verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, once again, as we study your word, Lord, enable your servant, Lord, to speak clearly and plainly. Pray, Lord, that he'll speak compassionately and faithfully to the meaning of the text. Help us to listen in the same way, faithfully, attentively. Take away distractions, Lord. May your Holy Spirit do what only he can do in our lives. That is, help us to understand it and apply it so that your Son be worshipped and your name be glorified. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So they, verse 30, they, who's they? Jesus and his disciples, they went on from there. Where have they been? They've been up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, or all that. He went up in the mountain, the demon possession, the confession of Peter. And they'd been up there, remember? They'd been in the cities and towns right there. They'd been in a house immediately prior to this. They'd been in a house, and they had asked Jesus, "Why can't we cast out that demon?" And Jesus says, "Well, you got in your own way. It was your pride, your self-reliance. It was your lack of faith. It was the fact that you did not trust. It was the fact that you did not pray." Remember, this area is north of Israel, and so it's sort of like Gentile territory. And they're on their way south now. Jesus is taking them, and he's taking them south, and he'll take them all the way to Jerusalem. This is the final leg of Jesus' ministry here. He's taking them down. And the text says that, and they passed through Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. It's the northern part of Israel. And they passed through it, and where Jesus has spent the last 2 years of his ministry. Remember the crowds that followed Jesus? Sometimes the crowds were so large, that Jesus had to get away so they wouldn't crush him. And that's what his popularity and the crowds were great in Galilee. But here it says that he did not want anyone to know his location. And so he's going back to an area where he's super popular. And you would think that as soon as he walks into the area, based upon Mark's accounting, that everybody would find out he's there and they would just rush on him. But Jesus doesn't want them to know. Doesn't want the crowds to know. And if Jesus doesn't want the crowds to know, guess what? The crowds aren't going to know, are they? And why does he not want them to know? The text tells us, why does Jesus not want the crowds to be there present? What's Jesus doing? He's teaching his disciples. No more public ministry. This is a private ministry. Jesus wants to spend some time teaching the disciples. At this stage of his ministry, and we have said it before, Jesus' primary ministry now, primary goal is to teach his disciples. This is his priority. When Jesus leaves this earth and he meets his disciples once again after his resurrection in Galilee, remember he tells them in Matthew 20, he says, go into all the world and what? Teach them everything I've taught you. So he wants them to understand. He wants them to know what his mission is and what his kingdom looks like. So he appears to be teaching. They're walking from Caesarea Philippi down into the Galilean region, and he's teaching them on the way. While they're walking, probably they sit on the side of the road and resting. He's teaching them this. And he's teaching them the values of the kingdom. He's educating. It's very, very important what Jesus says to them. He's challenging them to reorient their lives according to the Word of God, not according to the culture, not according to the society and what they think, but he wants them to understand. How is he re-educating them? How is he teaching them? What is he saying to them? The text tells us. What does it say? What is he teaching them? For he's teaching the disciples, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Remember, we read about this in the reference in Daniel. Remember, Son of Man? In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is somebody what? Glorious! His kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever. Remember that? We read it at the beginning of the service. It wasn't that long ago. And they're thinking, okay, you're the Son of Man. That means your kingdom is going to reign gloriously forever and ever and ever. And that's what they're thinking. It starts today. It starts now. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't start now. Because what's going to happen prior to my kingdom lasting forever and ever and ever? What's going to happen? He's going to, what? Suffer. I am going to suffer and die. My kingdom won't come. Glorification won't come. Exaltation won't come until I, what? Suffer and die. Luke 24, 26. This is what Jesus says to two men. Well, maybe it was two men. But the text doesn't really tell us. It might have been a man and a woman. We don't know. But on the way to Emmaus, he says this to him. He says, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones. This is after his resurrection. I am slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? So Christ, God's purpose before the foundation of the world is that Christ would suffer. The kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is not a physical reign, it's a spiritual reign within the hearts of men. And then he goes on to tell them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. What's that referring to? He's going to be delivered. The idea of be betrayed, or actually, I guess delivered. I was thinking of a Brazilian word, and I can't think of another translation. But he's going to be delivered. In reference to Judas's delivering Jesus to the religious rulers, but also a reference to the fact that Jesus' death is no accident. It is no happenstance. God is going to deliver Jesus to his death. That's what it's referenced to. And there's all kinds of scripture that says that exactly that thing. In Acts, I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures. Pay attention. You might want to write them down in your notes and then refer to them later. Acts 2:23. Listen what Peter says. This is Peter, the one that just a few verses earlier, Jesus had said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Everything that Jesus has taught him over his three-year ministry is starting to make sense. It's starting to fall into place. He can now see clearly. And probably he's thinking about that way down into Galilee where Jesus taught him, I will be delivered. And referring to what? The purposes of God. And this is what Peter says. This Jesus delivered, same word, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the sovereignty of God there? God had planned this before the foundation of the world. But you also see the responsibility of men, don't you? Although God had planned it, God had foreordained it, man was still responsible. They still had a part in God's plan. Verse 34, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Just a few months later, after this happening in Mark chapter 9, Peter understands. Peter could never have written that here in Mark chapter 9, because he did not yet understand. But now he does. Acts 4, 27. This is the church that had begun there in Acts. Explosive growth. But right from the beginning, they are taught that God, Jesus Christ's death is no accident. It was planned before the foundation of the world. Acts 4. The church is gathered together. They're praying. They're praying for boldness. And this is what they say. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the anointed one Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So you see the responsibility of men. Men are responsible, in part, for the death of Jesus Christ. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what God had predestined, God had planned, God had determined, God had delivered up Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. This is no accident, folks. And Jesus is wanting his disciples to know that I have come to die. My kingdom will happen physically, but today it happens in the hearts of men. Romans 8:31. Write this one down. Just a few more. What then shall we say to these things? This is Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So Jesus Christ's death was not an accident. It was prepared. That's how Jesus could tell them. That's how Jesus could educate them. Yes, my kingdom looks like this. Glorification, my glorification will not come until my humiliation, my suffering. And then there's that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. And you can read the whole passage. But let me read. It starts with, he was despised. This is talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus even came to earth. It says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sins of us all. And then it closes off that passage with these verses. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. So Jesus' death was part of God's holy plan. Why did Christ have to suffer and die? Why couldn't God have come up with another plan? Well, Romans tells us why. Because we are all what? Sinners. Romans 3:23, what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption, that is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness in the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to die to show that God is a just God. Sin has to be paid for. What kind of God would it be if He just looked the other way? All the evil going on in the world, and He just, well, God's a loving God. You know? No, that's not the God we see. He is a loving God, but He is also a just God. Sin has to be paid for, and it's either going to be paid for by you and I in hell forever, or it's going to be paid for by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And in the death of Jesus Christ, God declares Himself to be just. I'm a just God. Sin is paid for. That evil has been done for you is paid for. It is paid for the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what He teaches them. They don't understand yet, but they will. And the fact that they don't understand, or not the fact, But the proof that they don't understand is the next portion of the scripture that we will read. It's sort of like Jesus is teaching them. He's teaching them clearly. This is the plan of God. And it's just sort of like, no, goes over their head. They can't reconcile this king and this kingdom that's coming, that will reign forever and ever, and you suffer? It doesn't make sense. They have no category for it. And the second point, the second value in your notes is that true greatness is found in being a servant. So let's continue reading on in verse 33 in Mark chapter 9. Are you still with me? Okay, you understand? Okay. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sent them down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the middle of them, and taking him in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Who is referring to there? God. Okay? So here they are, and they're in the north part of Galilee. Jesus is incognito. Doesn't want anybody to know because he's concentrating on talking to his disciples, and he finally reaches Capernaum. And if you remember in our study of Mark, Capernaum was his home base. This is where we would always end up. Some people think that he was actually at Peter's house. Peter was a fisherman. He probably lived in Capernaum. Capernaum's on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is in Peter's house, probably. The text doesn't say, but he is in a home. And they're alone. Remember, they were afraid to ask Jesus because they didn't understand. Jesus isn't afraid to ask them. You know, they're afraid to ask Jesus, but they're talking to each other and they're questioning each other. But he confronts them, and he confronts them with their unbelief. He confronts them with their spiritual blindness. They have misconceptions about what all this means. And so he asks them, not because he wants information. Okay? He knows what's going on in their minds. He knows what divinely, or perhaps he even overheard them, but he knows what they've been talking about. And so he asks them a question. He wants to draw them out. He wants to continue to teach them, right? Because he wants them to teach others. And so he asked them the question. What's the question he asked? The test says, what were you talking about? What were you discussing? Yeah, that's how it was in the room. No one said a word. Silence. Probably a sign of guilt on their part. Probably something they weren't proud of. Something they didn't want to confess to Jesus, right? Now, Mark tells us what they were discussing on. He got this information, we know, from Peter, who was relaying to him the information that Mark registers here, writes down. And they were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And I don't think the argument was like this. Peter says, you know what? I think Jesus is the greatest. And I don't think John said, you know what? No, I really think Moses was the greatest. You know, he took the 2 million Israelites, he took them over the the sea, and he led them for 40 years. No, and then Andrew says, no, I think it was Elijah. Elijah's the greatest. And maybe James says, no, David's the greatest. He was the greatest. Do you think that's what they were just discussing about? Who's the greatest? No, of course not. The text tells us exactly what they were telling him about. They were discussing among each other. Here, Jesus had just told them that I'm going to die. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to rise again. Jesus is focused in on his mission. And what are they focused in on? Themselves, aren't they? Exactly. All they care about is their status, their position. Maybe they're thinking, okay, Jesus, we get it. You're going to die. You know? But you're the Messiah, and you'll set up your kingdom. So when you die, who's going to take over? You know, who's going to be the best? Who's going to be in charge now, Jesus, that you die? They don't get to you. You know, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They're addicted to themselves. They are breathing the polluted air of the world system in which they live, the culture, even the religious culture. The Pharisees were all about whom? Themselves. They all puffed up with pride. The text doesn't tell us, but I can imagine Peter was thinking, you know what? You know, I went up on the mountainside with Jesus, and I got to see Jesus' glory. And then when that little girl died, Jesus took me. in the room. He's probably saying to them, you know what, guys, when Jesus died, I'm going to take over. I'm going to be in charge. And James says, are you crazy, Peter? But you remember, Jesus has called you Satan. You're not going to be in charge. It's going to be me. I went into those experiences too. And then James, John says, no, no, it's me. And then Andrew says, no, it's me. And Judas says, no, it's me. And they're discussing with each other. They don't have very good models in their culture. Like I said, the Pharisees were all about pride and self and position. In fact, their culture was a very, very... a culture of hierarchy. You know, it was always about being the first in line. You ever see a bunch of kids? What do they always want to be? First in line, right? One steps in front of the other, pushing, and they're grabbing and pushing, and then somebody gets hurt and they're crying. You know, what do you say to them? Tommy, go to the back of the line. You know, oh, good. They're always about being first in line. They're always about having the best seat at the table. In fact, Jesus one time gives a parable about having the best seat at the table. The best places in the synagogue, wearing the best clothes, the fanciest clothes. There was a culture of honor, a culture of hierarchy. And this is what they're arguing about. No wonder they were ashamed and didn't say nothing. And Jesus is going to teach them. And He's going to teach them, first of all, with His words. And then He's going to bring in a visual reminder of what He's saying to them. And so He sits down in the house. And sitting was always a position of teaching in that culture. You know, what am I doing here? I'm standing up and I'm teaching, right? But in that culture, it was sitting down. So Jesus sits down and He calls in His disciples and He's going to teach them. And He says, you've got it all wrong, disciples. Your sense of grace, your sense of greatness is all perverted. You follow the world's value system, this value of honor and being the best and having the best places. And he doesn't repudiate greatness. He just redefines it. And He turns upside down their concept of greatness. What does He say? It's not about being first, it's about being what? If you really want to be great, you're going to be last. It's not about being the first in the line, Tommy. It's about being at the back of the line. It's not about being at the best place at the table. It's about being in the back of the room. And by the way, Jesus says, when you're there in the back of the room, in the back of the line, what are you supposed to be doing? What does it say? What does the text say? What are you supposed to be doing? The first shall be last. And then what are you supposed to be doing when you're last? Serving everybody. You're not back there thinking, oh boy, I can't wait until I get to the front of the line. What are you doing? You're serving. You're serving everybody. You're not back there with a hidden agenda thinking, oh man, maybe they'll call me up front and I'll get the attention that I really want. You're sort of begrudging the fact. No, you're serving. You're serving willingly, lovingly. You guys are full, Jesus is saying, you guys are full of expectations about what the kingdom of God will look like for you. I want you to worry about what you can do for the kingdom of God. And you know what that is? That's about serving. There's no ulterior motives in your serving. No concern about status. No concern about title. All you're concerned about is serving Jesus Christ. And then He illustrates it by showing them a picture of a child. And He takes a child and puts him front and center of the room. And the child now becomes the focus, not the disciples. Now, in our culture, we carry a lot of baggage when we think about children, don't we? Because in our culture, children what? Children rule, don't they? Don't children rule in our culture? You have a buffet line at church, and who always goes first? Children, right? We have a whole economy built about children. You go to McDonald's now, and what do you have? Minions, right? You know what minions are? Okay, well, never mind. But it's all about children nowadays, you know? I mean, we've gone to family reunions and you call the children in and they perform and everybody watches. No, I'm cute. Dude. You know? It's all about children. But in that culture, children weren't that way. It wasn't something cute that Jesus brought in. No, children were the lowest rung on the ladder. They were at the bottom of the totem pole. They had no status. No claim. They weren't supposed to be seen or heard. They had no rights. They were not exalted. They had no standing inside. They were supposed to be in the background. They weren't supposed to be the spotlight. And what does Jesus do? He spots a light, a little child. They contributed very little to society. And when food was a scarcity back then, they were just what? One more mouth to feed. They weren't productive. They couldn't pay you back. And so when Jesus pulls a little child to the center room, it's not because of his cuteness. Jesus puts into promise in the room someone who was used to being the very last, not the center of attention. This would have been scandalous to them. Children weren't supposed to be in a position where everybody was watching them. And Jesus draws our attention to the child because he demonstrates what true greatness or true service looks like. It's like this little child who has no status, and you call him into the spotlight, not because of anything he can do for you, but because he is God's child. And he takes him up in his arms, and he says to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not only me, but he who sent me." Service looks like this to Jesus. You serve those who have no standing in society, but you serve in Jesus' name. You serve not expecting to be repaid. You serve not to get any recognition. You serve and you receive them in my name. And when you receive somebody as insignificant and unproductive like that in my name, you are receiving me. And you are not only receiving me, you are receiving what? God Himself. If a very, very important person was coming to our town, or let's say coming to our church, let's say an Andrew Luck. Anybody like Andrew Luck? Let's do Peyton Manning. Okay, anybody like Peyton Manning? If he was going to come to our church, and we needed some volunteers to keep the yard clean, wash the windows, clean the bathroom, sweep the floors, vacuum, set up chairs, bring food, man, we'd have a line. Wouldn't we have a line? We'd have a line of people wanting to volunteer because there's some what? There's some status, there's some prestige in knowing that, yes, I cleaned the bathrooms for Andrew Luck or Peyton Manning or President Obama, whoever you want it to be. But there's some prestige there, isn't there? We like to do it because somehow we feel good. But you know what? There's somebody far more important than Peyton Manning, Andrew Luck, and whoever it is. Who is it? Far bigger than them. It's Jesus Christ. Now let's suppose that an older man who's been sickly and he dies. And then we ask for volunteers to set up chairs, to clean bathrooms. There's not that big a line, folks. There's not people banging on the walls. Because who will know? So often we serve for our own benefit. Right? Right? To our shame. To our shame. True greatness is in service, serving without expecting anything in return, except the satisfaction that you are doing it in the name of Jesus Christ and His Father. Well, let me tell you something. This week, as your pastor, I have seen true greatness. I have. You don't know about it. I'm going to tell you about it. But a lady, and I'm not going to mention any names, got here Monday morning early and was on her hands and knees cleaning the bathrooms. What are you doing that for? Well, I'm getting ready for Paul's funeral. Spent 3 hours here vacuuming, cleaning bathrooms, dusting. Thursday afternoon did the visitation. 3 or 4 ladies all day long here serving the family of Paul and Carol Hollingsworth. You don't know about her. But they're doing it for what? Who are they doing it for? They're doing it for Jesus Christ. Sure, they're doing it for the family, but they're doing it for Jesus. That is true greatness as defined by Jesus Christ Himself. Every time yesterday afternoon, a family came by here, spent maybe three or four hours. We, out there in the yard, true greatness. They're not looking for a reward here. They're not looking for a pat on the back. They're not looking for any money, any recognition. They're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you change a diaper in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you ladies are up in Chicago changing diapers all week long. Oh, how insignificant. Oh, if you're doing it for Jesus, guess what? That's true greatness. That's what God, Jesus Christ Himself, defines as true greatness. It's not about having a bigger church. It's not about having a bigger paycheck. It's not having a bigger car. It's about serving Jesus Christ in the small things of life where you'll never get any recognition here on earth. So if we think otherwise, if we adopt the world system, and the world thinks that, you know, how in the world can you be great? By serving, by washing toilets. That's what they think, right? But they're wrong. They're dead wrong. They're so very, very wrong, Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what He's saying to the disciples. So you're so worried about yourself. Don't worry about yourself. I'm the focus here. Serve me and serve others. And that leads us to the third value in the kingdom of God. Starting with verse 38. John said to him, Jesus. Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Jesus Christ will by no means lose his reward." So John is singled out here by Mark. It's rare that Mark does that, but he singles out John. And we don't know exactly why John is saying this here. I've read some commentaries. Maybe he's feeling guilty about what Jesus said. He's sort of confessing. But I don't think that's what John is doing. I think John is bragging here. Because in the next chapter, John and James are going to come to Jesus and say, can we have the best seats in the kingdom? Can one of us sit on the right hand and one of us sit on the left hand? So I think John isn't there yet, a confession yet. I think John is bragging. He's sort of trying to get brownie points with Jesus. You know, hey, we saw some guy casting out demons and he's not part of what? He's not following who? What's the text say? Not following who? Us! He doesn't say Jesus. He's not following us, the disciples, you know, maybe Jesus as well. You know, he says, "Look, Jesus, let me tell you what I did." And maybe he's expecting Jesus to say, "Way to go, John. I'm so glad you're on my team. Good job." Puts his arm around him. And that's not what Jesus did at all, did he? Took the legs right from out from beneath John. He says, "You know what, John? Don't stop him. Don't stop him." Why? He tells him why. Three reasons. Because if he's doing mighty works in my name, and that's the key there, my name. There's no doubt that this man is a follower of Christ. If he's doing works in my name, he's not going to hinder you in your work for my name. So don't stop him, because he's not going to speak evil of me. He's not going to stop you. This is a team, John. The team is a lot bigger than you think it is, John. Second reason. Because since he's not against me, he's for me. He's actually working for us, John. He's working for us. John, it's about my kingdom. It's not about your little slice of it. And you're protecting your little slice of it when the kingdom of God is so much bigger, John, than you could possibly imagine. And the disciples are going to get wind of that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on them and God begins to take the gospel not only to the Jew, but to the Samaritan and to the end of the world. Even includes Gentiles. And the third reason is because no matter what a follower of Christ is doing in my name, it might be casting out a demon or it might be even giving a glass of water. If they're doing it in my name, they will have an eternal reward. He's not going to lose that reward in heaven, John. So why do you want to take it away from here on earth? Now, Jesus is not saying that we should embrace everybody the same. He's just a loving God and everybody's the same, there's no difference of opinion. Let me be clear. It was very, very clear to Jesus Christ that this man was doing things in the name of Jesus. They weren't just using the name of Jesus. And in Acts, there's stories about people who were using the name of Jesus to make some money. It wasn't the real Jesus. It was the Jesus that they had fabricated so that they could have a crowd. This is the real Jesus. And they were doing it in behalf of Him. This is not an unbeliever. This is not a false believer. This is not a backslidden believer. This is a believer who has Jesus Christ right. There was total agreement between Jesus, this follower that wasn't a disciple, about who Jesus was. And Jesus is saying that He, that guy is casting out demons, you, John, and I are in agreement about what's the most important. And what is that, folks? Jesus Christ. He's telling John, receive those you would normally reject because they don't look like you, because they don't act like you, and because they don't do things exactly the way you think they should be done, and they don't belong to the same group. But undoubtedly, they are God's children. That's how we become to the end of this text. Let's bow our heads and pray. And then we're going to have some applications. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You enable us to understand Your truths. Thank You, Lord, that You took the time to have Mark write these down so that You would reveal to us a little bit more about the character and mission of Jesus Christ and about what You expect of Your disciples. Lord, help us not to live for our little kingdoms, but for the kingdom of God. Help us to seek His righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take out your notes if you don't have them out already, and we're going to just spend some time with the application. First page there with the notes, 3 points at the beginning before the bullet points there. Because of what God has done for me in Christ, based upon what I heard today in God's Word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of word. Once again, these aren't all of them, okay? God's Holy Spirit is far more capable of applying His Word to your lives than I, your pastor, am. Okay, but these are just some ideas. Take one of them and really work on it this week. This is something that I want to work on this week. First thing, bullet points. And as I look over the audience, I see most of the people I know, and I believe most of you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But have I humbled myself before the living Word of God and accepted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf? Jesus was not just a good man leaving you and I a good moral example. He was the Son of God who came to take away your sins and mine, and that could only be accomplished by His death, burial, and resurrection. Repent and believe. Humble yourself today, and He will lift you up. Receive eternal life and God's free gift right this very moment. If you have never done that, I pray that right now you will trust in this Jesus. You will quit striving, quit working so hard to get God's favor. All you have to do is repent and believe. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for Your Son. I believe. And if you do that in your heart, you become God's child, not on my authority, but on the authority of the Word of God. John 1 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become children of God, even to them who believe in His name. Do that right now. Give me enough, close your eyes. No one has to know. God will see and hear the cry of your heart. Second bullet point at the bottom of the page. How is it that you and I evaluate true greatness? Is it more in line with the world system, status, position, or with God's kingdom, humility, and service? Just a thought-provoking question. Why do you think it is so hard to get people to volunteer for ministry and service opportunities at most churches? You know, there's a rule. There's not a rule, Bible rule, but researchers have interviewed churches and pastors and leaders, only about 20% of the church usually helps out in service. 80% do nothing. They just sit, come to church, get in their cars, and go home. I believe our church is different. Why do you think it's so hard? Why do you think it's so hard for us to volunteer our time and energy? Here's some practical things that you can do. There are some portions of our yard outside that need volunteers. Talk to Russ. Because I think there's 10 sections. I think there's 3 or 4 that have no volunteers. That's something you could do. Doesn't take a lot of talent. Pull some weeds, make it look a little nicer. There are some shut-ins in our church that need a visit from somebody other than their pastor. I think they're getting tired of me. Not really. But would it be nice? I mean, who's going to know? I'll know because you'll get their name from me. But who's going to know if you visit a shut-in? I'm asking you, who's going to know if you visit a shut-in? Jesus. Isn't He the only one that needs to know? Yeah. Write out Mark 9:41 on a 3x5 card and place it on your bathroom and remember it as a reminder. What's 9:41? For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. Just put it there. Remind you. I'm doing this for Jesus, in Jesus' name. And it happens here more often than you think in this church. What factors motivate you for service? Yeah, you just want the pastor to get off your back. You're feeling guilty, and so I'll do something just to, so I don't feel guilty. Recognition, fame. Prayerfully ask yourself the following questions in regards to pride. Am I upset if not praised or recognized for my work? If you are, that's probably a pretty good sign that you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Do titles and positions make me feel good? Is being popular important to me? Do I like the sound of my voice and always have something to say? Do I wish I could be like somebody else? Write out 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 on a 3x5 card and place them around the house. What is 2 Corinthians 4? What does 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 say? I'll read it to you. It says, knowing that He who raised Lord Jesus will also raise us also with us and bring us into His presence. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. But that's a good verse. For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It motivates us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus Christ died so you don't have to live for yourself anymore, folks. And I don't have to live for myself anymore. We live for who? For Him and others. Third point, are you, or is our church, characterized by other believers to be judgmental and owners of the truth? Has our pride limited our understanding of what God is doing in this world through believers who are committed to the essential doctrines of the faith and the work and the word of Christ, but vary on secondary issues? Then pray for the body of Christ in Boone County, even though it might have a different name on the outside of its building. And that's what we do, don't we? Sunday after Sunday, we pray for other churches. We're not talking all churches. We're taking churches who agree on the essentials of the faith. What are those? The Trinity, the triune nature of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm giving you some of them. I'm not going to list them all. But His deity, His full deity, He was God, His full incarnation, justification by faith and faith alone, not works. Nothing else saves us. Not sacraments, not baptism, nothing. These are the essentials. Sometimes we divide over non-essentials, folks. What would be a non-essential? I would say baptism. Infant baptism would be one. There are good Christian men on both sides of the fence. Some say, you know, you baptize children. Others say you don't. But are they our brothers in Christ? Yes. Are we going to go to their same church? No, because we have a different opinion on that fact. But they're still our brothers in Christ. And then even within our little community here, I bet you there's difference of opinions on different things about the Bible. You know, maybe end times would be one of them. You know, we can fellowship together. We agree on most things, but, you know, is Jesus going to come before the rapture? Is the rapture going to happen before the tribulation? Is it going to happen after the tribulation? Is there going to be... You know, those things are secondary. We can still fellowship with them. But God's kingdom is a lot bigger than we think. And so we need to be praying for other churches that are preaching the gospel, who are committed to the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. That is an essential. If they are changing the Word of God to say what it's not saying, we're not in agreement with them. Is the gospel taking root in your life, heart, and minds to such a point that you're daily learning to live for your Savior and not yourself? Spend some time this afternoon and evening worshiping our King Jesus. The King of Kings stooped the lowest in humble obedience to His Father, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I give you a sermon that you can listen to in Philippians that I preached last year. But just think, Jesus Christ, who was the highest, stooped the lowest, and He will be the greatest. So humiliation, folks, service, always will bring exaltation. Not here on earth, but in heaven. And God will honor you in His presence. And the last thing, share Christ with one another this week. Not only each other, but also the lost. Okay? Hey, 11:15. We're out in pretty good time. Why don't we stand and sing our doxology? Talk to each other this week. Share with each other things that you are learning about the Lord Jesus Christ.